Well, good morning, friends. I invite you to repeat after me, from the rising of the sun to the going down of the same, the name of the Lord is to be praised, and I will praise God's name. That's Psalm 113, and I'm fresh back from a little time in the sunshine down south, and we have a family tradition down there where every time the sun sets, we gather out there and we cheer with joy and with hilarity. We cheer, and we do it to celebrate another beautiful work of art accomplished in the world by our great God, and we do it for fun. But we also do it remembering that very verse that from the rising of the sun to the going down of the same, the name of the Lord is to be praised, and we will praise God's name. We're entering into a time that's popularly known as springtime, otherwise known as Eastertide, and it's one of these great times in which creation and scripture come together and tell the same story of new life bursting forth in an otherwise death-filled world, and we get to celebrate that again this morning in one of our doctrinal standards for the Reformed Church in America, the Belgic Confession. It says in Article 2 that there's two ways by which we know our God, the one that we gather to worship this morning. It says, first, we know God by the creation, preservation, and governance of the universe, since the universe is before our eyes like a beautiful book in which all creatures, great and small, are like letters that make us ponder the invisible things of God, God's eternal power and his divinity. But second, God is also made known to us more clearly by his word, the Bible, which offers to us as much as we need to know about God's glory and about salvation too. And so again, with the psalmist, now a different psalm, Psalm 19, we gather on a morning, especially like this one, and we say, the heavens are telling the glory of God. The skies proclaim the works of his hands. Day after day, they pour forth speech. We get to come together and celebrate the common truth, the book of nature, the book of scripture, calling us to gather and to worship the God who has made it all. Friends, so I invite you to stand and let's sing together, all creatures of our God and King.
Sun with golden beam. invite you to join me in prayer. If you would like to pray with your eyes open, there will be images on the screen that may enrich this prayer for you. And then at the very end of the prayer, I'll guide you that we will pray together the final part in unison. The words will be on the screen. Let's pray together. We praise you, O God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, because in your great mercy, you have given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. We adore you, O Christ, for breathing new life into impossible circumstances. We join with creation and thank you for the rain that waters the earth and causes life to flourish. We thank you for the hope of spring, for new life, both physically and spiritually, and for the sun that warms the earth and our spirits. We praise you, O God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, because in your great mercy, you have given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Lord Jesus, we ask your forgiveness for when we do not entrust ourselves, our loved ones, and our world to your rule. Forgive us when we do not patiently surrender to your sometimes slow and messy work. Have mercy on us when we believe that it would be safer, easier, and better for our plans and desires to dictate the day rather than yours. Help us to trust you more deeply and consistently in our thoughts, words, and actions. We praise you, O God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, because in your great mercy, you have given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. O God, we want the whole world to see and know you through our thoughts, words, and actions. We ask you to multiply what we imperfectly offer in our daily lives at work, home, school, and worship by the power of your Holy Spirit, so that the light we shine in this world would cause others to give you honor and praise, our good and gracious God in heaven, the light of lights, King of kings, and Lord of lords. We praise you, O God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, because in your great mercy, you have given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And joining with the words on the screen, let's pray together. Risen Lord, draw us to you. Drive away our fears with the good news of your resurrection and fill us with joy as we tell others. For you live and reign now and forever. Amen. Brothers and sisters in Christ, I invite you to stand. It is because of Jesus' life, his death, and his resurrection that we have peace with God and with each other. The peace of Christ be with you. As you are comfortable, share a sign of that peace with your neighbor.
Well, good morning, church and friends and guests. The Lord be with you. My name is Ross Dielman, one of the pastors here at Fellowship Church. And as you may be able to tell by the cover of your bulletin, we're stepping into a new worship series focused on our mission statement. As we seek to live in the wake of the risen Christ and live according to his mission, we have a mission here at Fellowship Church, and I invite you today to say it with me, okay? It's up on the screen. It's also on the cover of your bulletin. Let's say it together. Our mission is to love God and others as an accepting community centered in Christ, focused on developing faithful followers of Jesus. Very good. We're going to dig into that some more, especially over the weeks to come. But for now, I want to extend a special welcome to anybody who's visiting with us this morning, whether you're with us online or in person. We'd love to get to know you. You can fill out one of our connection cards and make yourself known and give us the opportunity to get to know you a little bit more through that. And also, we would love to join together in mission, which is what we do here at Fellowship Church. And we do that through the giving of our tithes and offerings, our time, our talents, and our treasures, and so much more. And we can even celebrate right now that even just last week, it's a fellowship tradition to give away our holiday offerings. And so last week's Easter offering goes beyond our walls. Speaking of Easter, of course, last week and the week before it, called Holy Week, was a grand celebration of some of the most important things. We have a couple highlights of those up here on the screen as we gathered to worship on Palm Sunday here. We had a final hour's service in here on Thursday night, Monday, Thursday, tipping into Good Friday. There was an excellent Easter celebration with our kids on Holy Saturday, and then gathered again on Easter morning to worship here in this place. And now we get to celebrate robustly that He is risen. He is risen indeed. We have much to be thankful for. Now, alongside, of course, there's a hard transition, hard shift. Alongside Easter and taxes, April is also the season of our congregational meeting, okay? So this is the month where we do our some of the business of church, and we get to do so with joy, again, celebrating who God has called us to be historically and even especially tipping in to the year to come. I'm letting you know this now so you can mark your calendars for April 28, a couple weeks ahead, where we look to gather in strength for a great meal together and have our congregational meeting over in the gym after the second service. We'll have lunch together and engage our some celebrations and some plans for the future. Again, that's April 28. Leading up to that, however, and that's why I'm saying this now especially, is we have some listening sessions. We would love to hear from you. We would love to hear your questions or your comments. And so there's a couple dates up on the screen and in your bulletin. One of them is this coming Tuesday, this week Tuesday at noon on Zoom. You can simply jump in there and ask your questions and add your comments. And then also next week Sunday after the second service, there will be a gathering in the adult wing where you could do so in person. We would love to hear from you before the congregational meeting especially. We'd love to have time to be able to incorporate that feedback into our plans so that we can celebrate together when it comes to be April 28th for our congregational meeting. So take note of those dates and please do come with your questions and comments. We're going to transition into a brand new song, actually, written for this series. Now, this song is based on our mission statement, and it's written in-house. Jess Mix has written it, and our band is putting it together and sharing it today for the very first time. So we're excited for you to hear this and join with us in it. Mindful of the fact that usually, true of almost all songs, we don't usually love them at first, right? When you hear it on the radio, you're not like, I love this song. You know, it takes a little time to build with it, and we're going to stick with it through this season as we focus on our mission statement. So we encourage you to lean in with this one as we are excited to engage this new song. Epic. It's going to be great. So let's worship together. In fact, let's stand and sing this new song together.
With the Father and Son and Holy Spirit, God three in one. We share our joy, what we've seen and heard, widening God's fellowship with all of the world. Our mission is to love God and others. Love God and others.
Friends, would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we are so grateful for the gift of creation, so grateful for the gift of fellowship with you, fellowship with one another, and the fellowship that you have gifted us with others beyond our community as well. Lord, we're grateful that we get to gather together as a community of your people to worship together in spirit and truth. And so, Lord, this morning, as we lift up songs to you and prayers to you and confessions to you, as we extend your peace to one another, and as we study the scriptures together, we pray that you would open our hearts, open our eyes, open our ears, help us to see you and hear you and love others as well. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. Good morning, fellowship. My name's Tiara. If I've not yet met you, one of the pastors here, and we are, as you've heard, we are kicking off a new series this morning that we are calling, it's our Eastertide series. We're calling it This Is Us Part 2. You recall that we did a series called This Is Us Part 1 back in the fall in November, where we walked through our four values as a church, our newly named but long-held values, that fellowship is real and inviting and unifying and equipping. 10,000 fellowship points, if you can remember those four values by the end of this series. So, and this morning we're kicking off a series on our mission statement. Our mission statement, we say it every week here at Fellowship. Our mission is to love God and others as an accepting community centered in Christ and focused on developing faithful followers of Jesus. Similar to our values, our mission statement is a declaration of who we are. And not just who we are, but who we're becoming. And in a lot of ways, particularly with our mission statement, it is also what we are or what we do. It's like a job description, if you will. It's our vocation as a particular community of God's people. So over the course of this series, we're going to explore that mission statement. As it turns out, our mission statement is the unique way that we live into the Great Commission as a particular community located on the north side of Holland, Michigan. So it's fitting that we turn to the Great Commission in the scriptures to kick off our series. But specifically, we turn to the Great Commission in the Gospel of Mark. This morning's text finds Jesus appearing to the 11 after the resurrection. Now, last week, Reverend Skipper introduced us to the slight awkwardness of Mark's abrupt ending. He described how the earliest manuscripts don't include anything after verse 8. And then he drove off into the sunset for sabbatical, leaving me to preach everything after verse 8. Now, while the earliest manuscripts do not include anything after verse 8, we still have everything after verse 8 in our Bibles. And there's quite a bit of debate about how they got there. Some people think it's odd, think that there was actually something more written after verse 8 because they noticed that in the Greek, verse 8 ends on a particle, which is kind of like ending on a preposition. It's like bad in every language. So it ends on like a therefore or a but or a then. It's a cliffhanger. It means that maybe there was something more. Some other scholars also wonder if everything after verse 8 maybe got damaged in the earliest manuscripts. Sometimes scrolls, the front end or the back end of a scroll would get damaged. And then there are some scholars who also wonder if perhaps it really did end at verse 8, and maybe some of the scribes or maybe some disciples of Mark wrote the ending later based on the story that he passed down to them, which is based on the story that was passed down to him by Peter. Again, there's a lot of debate, but in any case, the contents of everything after verse 9 are in fact corroborated by the other Gospels, by Matthew, by Luke, by John, and that's how we know that the contents are true. And the early church fathers also knew about the manuscript thing, and they still regarded these verses as inspired scripture. Why? Because ultimately, the author is the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit has something to teach us through these words. But what exactly is the Spirit saying to us through them? Well, for that, we have to listen to the word of the Lord. So hear the word of the Lord from Mark chapter 16, picking up in verse 14. After Jesus appeared to the 11 themselves as they were reclining at the table, he rebuked them for their unbelief and hardness of heart because they had not believed those who saw him after he had risen. And Jesus said to them, "Go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. And whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned. And these signs will accompany those who believe. In my name, they will cast out demons. They will speak in new tongues. They will pick up serpents with their hands. And if they drink any deadly poison, it will not hurt them. They will lay their hands on the sick and they will recover." And so then the Lord Jesus, after he had spoken to them, was taken up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. And they went out to the disciples and preached everywhere while the Lord worked with them and confirmed the message by accompanying signs. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Well, that is quite the Great Commission. It reads slightly differently than Matthew's account in Matthew chapter 28. It also reads a little bit differently from Luke's account in Acts chapter 1. Prime difference is there are no snakes in either of their versions. Mark's version is quite spectacular, fantastic even. Casting out demons, speaking in tongues, drinking poison, snake handling, what on earth? And should this be taken literally? Well, there's some reasons to actually take it seriously and literally. If you were to read Acts, which is the account of the apostles or the early church that was written by Luke, you would find instances of these very signs. There's reason to believe that the writer of Mark is simply providing a written record of what happened in the early church. Like in Acts chapter 2, people really do speak in new languages. Or in Acts chapter 3, Peter and John really do heal a paralyzed man by taking him by the hand or laying hands on him. In Acts chapter 5, Peter and the apostles cast out unclean spirits or demons from people. Interestingly, couldn't find any artwork for that. In Acts chapter 28, Paul, you remember the story when he's on the island of Malta, is bitten by a snake, and like Taylor Swift, he just shakes it off. Now, while the writers of the scriptures record these events as actual events that took place, it comes with a "don't try this at home" label, specifically the drinking poison and the snake handling thing. Don't try this at home. So we're not supposed to try this at home. And if we're not supposed to try this at home, as a word of caution, remember the pastor who was known for snake handling who died from a snake bite back in 2014. Again, don't try this at home. Do not try to handle snakes at home in God's name. So if we're not supposed to try this at home, then what are these words teaching us? If they're not supposed to be taken literally, then what are they teaching us? And wouldn't the scriptures be less odd if they didn't include stuff like this? Like, who wants to go to work or class tomorrow and say, "Well, the lady pastor talked about snake handling yesterday." And precisely what do snakes and poison and demons have to do with the Great Commission or the mission of the church or our mission as a church? Well, to answer that, I actually want to return to one key theme in Mark's gospel, because I think the writer of this text is intentionally including not just an historical record of what happened after the resurrection. I think they also did so in a way that resonates with the larger theme of Mark's account of Jesus' life, namely the kingdom of God theme in Mark. In Mark chapter 1, Jesus begins his public ministry, and the contents of his first sermon are: "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." Second shortest sermon in the Bible. Now, what's at hand according to Jesus? What's at hand? It's in red. The kingdom of God, yeah. Now, what exactly is the kingdom of God? Some scholars describe it as the sovereign reign and rule of God. It's where God's goodness and truth and beauty are experienced. It's where God's shalom becomes reality. We pray this when we pray the Our Father or the Lord's Prayer. We pray for God's will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. That is our way of praying for the kingdom of God to break into creation. And so Jesus says that the kingdom of God is at hand. But Jesus doesn't just say that the kingdom of God is breaking in. He doesn't just say that it's at hand. He demonstrates it. And Mark spends chapter after chapter after chapter after chapter demonstrating, showcasing glimpses of it. Mark shows us, for instance, glimpses of Jesus healing people from diseases and injuries. In Mark chapter 2, Jesus heals his disciples' mother-in-law from a fever, and then tons of other people come to her home, and he heals them of their diseases and illnesses too. In Mark chapter 2, he heals a paralyzed man. In Mark chapter 3, he heals a man with a withered hand. In Mark chapter 5, he heals a woman who had been bleeding for over a decade. And while he's on his way to resuscitate a little girl from the dead. Why does Mark give us all of these accounts of Jesus healing people? Because it's his way of alerting us to Jesus' lordship over the physical world. And that includes the human body. These are instances of Christ's reign breaking in. But Mark also shows us glimpses of Jesus casting out demons and unclean spirits. In fact, it's his very first miracle in Mark's account of Jesus' life, which is very telling. In Mark chapter 1, multiple people are freed from demons and or unclean spirits. And also in Mark chapter 5, and also in Mark chapter 9. Why does Mark give us all of these accounts of Jesus casting out demons and healing people from unclean spirits? Because it's his way of alerting us to Jesus' lordship over the spiritual world. These are instances of Christ's reign breaking in. But Mark also shows us instances or glimpses of Jesus calming the sea and even walking on choppy, chaotic waters of the sea. In Mark chapter 4, Jesus speaks to the chaos of the sea with his word and he calms it. In Mark chapter 7, he walks across choppy waters and calms the waters with his very presence. He doesn't even say anything. Now, this isn't just a miracle with water. The ancient Jewish mind was terrified of water. In their minds, chaos and darkness and evil resided in water, particularly choppy, chaotic waters, because they were a sign of de-creation, a kind of undoing of creation. For those of you who read through Genesis this past spring, you remember the flood story. It's a story of de-creation, of the undoing of creation through chaotic, choppy waters. But if you also remember your Old Testament, who has the power to subdue choppy, chaotic waters with nothing but their word? Yahweh. Remember the chaotic, choppy waters of pre-creation or the cosmos. Where is the Spirit of God? Hovering over the waters, just the presence of God subduing the waters. And when God is ready to separate and order those waters, what does he do? He speaks to them. Why does Mark give us accounts of Jesus calming and walking on choppy, chaotic waters? Because it's his way of alerting us to Jesus' lordship over the entire cosmos. These are instances of Christ's reign breaking in. These are the stories that Mark chooses to include out of tons of others. You remember toward the end of John's gospel where he says, Jesus did so many things and so many works, and if I wrote them all down, it would fill so many books, but I've only chosen to give you these select few instances. Mark does the same thing. These are the stories that Mark chooses to include out of tons of others that don't make, that end up on the cutting room floor as he tells the story of Jesus' life. Stories shared to alert us to the reign of Christ over creation and the heavens and the cosmos. And then we get to Mark chapter 16, where after the resurrection, Jesus comes to his disciples who are gathered at the table. And the writer even tags on the moment of Jesus' ascension. And the writer says that as Jesus ascends, where does he sit? Where does he sit? The right hand of God. The seat of power and dominion and authority and rule, the seat of equality with the Father. It's a testament to his divinity, but it's also a testament to his power and authority. Remember the disciples who requested this very seat from Jesus when he came into his new kingdom. We also read about this in the Psalms of David. The Lord says to the king, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Paul also uses this language in Ephesians 1. He talks very emphatically about Jesus sitting at the right hand of God, all power and dominion being given to him and all things being placed under his feet. The writer closes his account of Jesus' life with not just the words of Jesus' reign, but a picture of what Jesus' reign looks like. It looks like the picture, the resurrected and ascended Christ sitting at the right hand of God. With all power and authority and dominion over all things, he wants us to know that the reign of Christ or the kingdom of God has been established. But most importantly, the writer wants you to know that in Christ and through Christ, God kept his promise to us. God kept his promise to us. Remember back in Genesis 3, after Adam and Eve had fallen into sin, recall what God says to the serpent. And I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel. To the serpent, it's a threat. To Eve, to humanity, it's a promise. The writer wants us to know that God kept his promise because the risen Christ, though struck by venomous serpent, that Christ ultimately crushed the head of the serpent, rendering the serpent harmless. You will be bitten by snakes and shake it off, he says. And because of that great defeat, the reign of sin and death and darkness has been upended, and you and I are no longer slaves to sin or death or darkness. And no one else has to be either. So Christ says, go and tell everyone the good news. Now, the word that we translate as gospel is euangelion. It's a word that means, repeat after me, euangelion. Contextually, euangelion was good news. It was news that was sent by a messenger. And it wasn't just news that, like, your favorite band was coming to town, or news that your favorite show, it, like, just dropped a new season on Amazon Prime, or news that your favorite team had made it to the Final Four, go UConn, or even news of that offer letter to the school or the job of your dreams. Euangelion was royal language. It was royal news. It was what was sent out when a new ruler took their post, and they would send messengers to all of the lands under their authority to announce that a new king or a new queen was reigning. And this was good news because in the ancient world, it meant that the war was over. It meant that there would finally be peace. It meant that those prisoners of war that were held captive by the previous regime would be released. It meant that there would finally be peace and prosperity and abundance in the whole kingdom. Go out into all the world, Jesus says, and proclaim the good news to the whole of creation. Why the whole creation? Because all of creation has been groaning under the weight of sin and decay, Paul says, until the resurrection and the ascension of the Christ that crushed the serpent and cemented the reign of Christ. The gospel hope, according to N.T. Wright, for Mark and for the rest of the early church, was that God was going to do for all of creation what he had done for Christ when he raised him from the dead. That the same power that raised Jesus from the dead would resurrect humanity and restore creation. That is what we look forward to, and Christ was the first fruits of that. So go and tell all of creation, Jesus says. But there's a tension there. There's a little bit of a conflict there. If you notice it, maybe you feel it, that on the one hand, the victory of God has been demonstrated in Christ's resurrection. The reign of Christ has been cemented as he sits at the right hand of the Father. The head of the great serpent has been crushed, rendering him harmless. But that also we wait for the fullness of that. And in the meantime, we celebrate, but we don't just celebrate the victory of God. We also contend with a serpent who's thrashing about like a chicken with its head cut off, thrashing about, trying to thwart the plans of God. You see, sin, death, and darkness don't just retreat easily into the night. Evil doesn't merely relent or surrender peacefully. It fights until the very end, arrogantly thinking that it can withstand the power of God. We see this in history, don't we? Remember the year 1865, 2 full years after the end of the Civil War and the signing of the Emancipation Proclamation, when federal troops arrived in Galveston, Texas to free 250,000 slaves who didn't yet know they were free. Remember the year 1945, as Western allies swept across Nazi Germany, liberating concentration camps. Knowing full well that they were outnumbered and outgunned and that time was running out, some of the Nazis abruptly mass murdered their victims. Others dragged their captives with them across miles to delay the inevitable. Some of them abandoned others in camps and fled on foot themselves, but no one freely surrendered. Remember our present age. organizations like International Justice Mission work tirelessly with law enforcement and lawyers to free men, women, and children from modern day slavery. And it never goes down easily. It always requires armed force because no one wants to just release the captives. Similarly, the evil one doesn't want to release the captives from spiritual captivity either. Instead, the evil one lies and deceives and steals and kills and destroys every soul it can sink its teeth into. But Jesus says that the evil one's power to take captives to hell has been broken. By his cross, Christ has set the captives free. But someone has to go tell them, he says. Someone has to walk into the lives of those held captive and walk them out the door of the brothels and the plantations and the concentration camps. Someone has to be their guide. And Jesus says that his faithful followers are those guides. Christ invites us to partner with him in developing faithful followers of Jesus, because God has always intended to partner with humanity. Humanity was created to co-rule creation with him. Abraham and Sarah as conduits of blessing, of conduits of the blessing of redemption. And their offspring, the children of Israel, by their wisdom, were to be witnesses to the nations who would inquire about their God Yahweh, because Yahweh was the only God of the ancient Near East who would bother to draw near to humanity and dwell with them. God always intended for humanity to witness to him, to partner with him, to rule with him on mission. And not because he needs humanity, he's God. He doesn't need humanity, but he chooses you and me, muggles, dirt creatures that he made with his own hands, to partner with him. Go and tell all of creation that the resurrected Christ now reigns, he says. But what does it mean to go and tell? For most of us, we prefer something like preach the gospel always, and if necessary, use words. How many of you prefer that version of the Great Commission? Apparently, St. Francis never actually said these words. Babylon Bee poked a little bit of fun at this recently. Local man feeds the hungry at all times. Next slide. Uses food if necessary. there are two reasons why I think we really want that St. Francis quote to be true. And one of them is a really good one. First, because deeds and service really are important. When we pack meals for hungry kids, like some of you did during Lent in your homes with your neighbors, with extended families, when we build houses for people without homes, like some of you did on Holy Saturday, three of your families got together for that. When we do disaster relief around the world after tornadoes and earthquakes, like some of you have done in other countries, like our youths have done in the summers over the last several years, when we engage in these deeds, it gives people a glimpse of the kingdom of God, and that is always a good thing. But that brings me to the second reason we want those words of St. Francis to be true. Most of us know that we are not Billy Graham. Most of us know that we're not Billy Graham, the most prolific evangelist of our time, of our era, which is okay because the terrain for sharing the gospel is radically different now anyway. Here's what I mean. Recently, Barna learned that 71% of non-Christians preferred casual one-to-one conversations as the way to learn more about Jesus. Those conversations helped them want to explore more about the Christian faith. That was followed by 61% who preferred small group conversations for the same thing. Those conversations prompted them to explore the Christian faith more. But this isn't actually new, is it? If you know your Gospels, you recognize the pattern. Jesus preached to the crowds, but he developed faithful followers of Jesus through friendships and intimate conversations with people. The Great Commission isn't the stuff of soapboxes. And as much as I love preaching, it's not the stuff of pulpits either, or even Sunday mornings. It's the stuff of people like you and me living lives of trust and freedom in Jesus Christ and inviting others into the freedom that we found. I think this is why Jesus rebukes his disciples for not believing. If they don't believe and trust and hope in him, if they don't live lives that are marked by the freedom of the resurrection, then how can they possibly guide others into it? When we live lives that are transformed by the words of Jesus, when we love God and others with reckless abandon, people begin to see the freedom in our lives. They see freedom radiating from our faces in even the most hardest, most dire of circumstances. They even experience freedom when we walk by them. Or as the writer of these verses says, they see deadly poisons not destroying us. They see snakes being shaken off, he says. And it makes them wonder when they see the freedom in our lives. It makes them wonder when they find themselves stuck and enslaved in their own lives. It makes them wonder, and then they wander. They wander onto our front porches. They wander into our living rooms and into our offices and into our dorm rooms. They wander over and they ask questions about our lives. And then when we tell them the reason for the hope that we have and the freedom that we have, they ask about our God. And then you and I get to tell them the story of how God won their freedom in and through the resurrected Christ. These last few verses of Mark's gospel may not have been written by Mark, but they are still inspired because they tell the story of God's faithfulness. They tell the story of God's faithfulness through the resurrected Christ. In the resurrected Christ, God kept his promise to crush the head of the serpent. In the resurrected Christ, God's reign is breaking in. In the resurrected Christ, freedom for the captives has been won. In the resurrected Christ, you and I are not only chosen for freedom, but we are sent to be freedom makers in the lives of those who are still held captive by sin, death, and darkness. And it is in the resurrected Christ that you and I place our hope as we wait for the day when God finally does what he did for Jesus Christ on Easter Sunday morning. And as a sign of these things, you and I will feast this morning, not on deadly poison or snake fritters, but on bread and cup. Because in the bread and the cup, we receive fuel for the mission that we've been given. At the table, we remember the freedom that was won for us by the resurrected Christ. At the table, we commune with our triune God and one another through the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. And at the table, we hope, we place our hope for the fullness of Christ's reign and the freedom that he brings, so that, freed, so that we may love God and love others too.
Will you pray with me? Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we are grateful that you have reconciled us to yourself and to one another. As we come to the table this morning, unite our hearts to you and to one another in gratitude for what you have done for us and what you will continue to do in and through us. God, we are in awe of your creative work. You created heaven and earth, and in your goodness and by your providence, you preserve all that you have made. And because you love everything and everyone that you've made, you didn't allow our sin and brokenness to get the last word. You sent Jesus Christ as the clearest expression of your love for us. It is through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus that the gift of reconciliation is given to us. For this reason, we stand in awe of your restoration work. You have sent the Holy Spirit by whom we receive the power to practice reconciliation in our lives and the ability to heal from the wounds of hatred and enslavement, and the boldness to proclaim the good news of reconciliation with you and one another to a world that cries out for your peace. Send your Holy Spirit that this meal of bread and cup may be fresh communion with our triune God who loves, redeems, and restores us, and who sends us as ambassadors of reconciliation in a world. Lord, gather us at your table today in anticipation of the way you'll gather us when your kingdom comes. Amen. On the night that he was betrayed, Jesus gathered with his disciples to give thanks. He took bread, he lifted it up, and he broke it, and he gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take, eat, this is my body broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me."
And that same night, after a little time had passed, he took the cup, and he poured it full, and he gave it to his disciples, saying to them, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, and as often as you drink of it, do so in remembrance of me." Friends, the bread which we break and the cup which we drink is for us our communion with the resurrected Lord.
This morning we'll practice communion together through intinction. That simply means that you'll come forward and you will dip the bread into the juice and you'll take the elements together. At this time I invite those serving to come forward. This morning, as a few instructions as you come forward, you'll see up on the screen, in front of your seating sections, you will have people serving. The basic idea is that you will leave your sections to the left and you'll return on the right side. If you are needing a gluten-free option, we have that available under the cross. Also, if you're unable to come to the front, just raise your hand. We have rovers that are happy to come around and serve you in your seat.
Friends, these are the gifts of God for the people of God. Come, for all things are ready.
Thank you. Hallelujah, our hope springs eternal.
blessing for us this morning, friends. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen. Go in peace.